You'll open your Bible along with me to Mark chapter 15. It's a long text. I'm going to read verses 16 through 39. And this is part of Mark's account of the crucifixion. Hear now the word of God. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now you know the answer already to the question I'm about to ask. How could a day so awful come to be known as Good Friday? Because of the great gift our Savior gave us, changed the world, changed history, changed all creation. Good Friday indeed. One of the ironies of this account is throughout Mark's account, he has truth coming out of the mouths of mockers, doesn't he? The soldiers put a crown of thorns on his head and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They're mocking, but they're right. Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Well, he did say that he would destroy, that his body would be destroyed and raised up in 3 days. They're telling the truth. They don't even know it. And then finally, and this is the one I really want to focus on, the religious officials mocked him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." I think that phrase might be the key to the heart of the meaning of the cross. He saves others. They only got one word wrong. He would not save himself. You see, what they want in their mocking, if you're the Christ, come on down. Show us your power. See, human beings are really impressed by power. We like power. And I'm even going to suggest to you this morning that we as Americans have really been trained, and we have it in our bones, to be impressed by and to follow particular expressions of very muscular power. Think about classic movies for a minute. Shane, 1953. And remember, and if you haven't seen Shane, you need to. You've missed out, starring Alan Ladd. Remember, the evil, oppressive cattle barons are picking on the poor, helpless farmers, the sodbusters, and trying to drive them out. Well, coming riding to the rescue is Alan Ladd as Shane, and with his fists and his pistols, he whoops the bad guys, and in the end, he rides off wounded and dying, but very heroic. But we're impressed by that because we're impressed by power. We're impressed by strength. Think of a more recent movie, Star Wars. How does Luke win the victory over the bad guys? By the power of the Force. Yeah. And he harnesses the power of the Force to drop the bombs in just the right place where the evil, what was it called?
The Death Star.
The Death Star. Thank you. Thank you. Way to go, Pat. Yeah. The Death Star blows up, and we all cheer at this expression of the victory of power. Now, I don't want to say that human power never does any good. I just want to challenge for a moment our ideas of power and what ultimately is the greatest power in the universe. You know, we can see from our history that human power has done some really good things, like defeating the Nazis. That was a good thing. When I was a young intern pastor back in 1983, my supervising pastor was a dear man named Keith Mitchell. He was a combat veteran of World War II. And he said to me one time, he said, "Phil, your generation has no idea what it is to give yourself to a cause that is so clearly right. And to win an unambiguously righteous victory." So I don't want to say that human power can never do any good, but Jesus would challenge our notions about what the ultimate power is. Because ultimately, human strength is revealed as weakness. As the Apostle Paul said, God's weakness is stronger than human strength, and the cross proves it. Remember, Jesus, throughout his ministry, challenges our notions about what real power is. And remember, he began his ministry at the very beginning, right after he was baptized by John in the Jordan. The Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. It doesn't say what kind of a car, but the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was tempted there by Satan for 40 days. And each one of the temptations is around power and its use. The first one, Jesus was famished. He's been fasting for 40 days, and Satan came to him and said, "Turn these stones into bread. Go ahead, you can do it." But Jesus refuses to use his power to serve himself, because he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He won't use his power to satisfy himself. Only his relationship with the Father will do that. So he says, remember his response, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father's mouth. The second temptation is also about power. Remember, Satan took him up on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down," because the 91st Psalm, and here this is where we learn that Satan can quote the Bible just as good as anybody, better than a lot of us. The 91st Psalm says that he'll give his angels charge over you lest you strike your foot against a stone. So throw yourself down. It'll be a wonderful demonstration of your power, and the people will be so impressed. But Jesus won't use his power to wow the masses. He doesn't operate that way. So he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And finally, remember that Satan took him up on a high mountain and said, "Look around, see all the kingdoms of the world. They're mine, you know, and I can give them to you." Part of this temptation, it's not spoken, but underneath that temptation, Jesus, think of all the good you could do if you had political control over all of these kingdoms, and I can give it to you. And then with a little clause at the bottom, "You must worship me," but think of the good you could do. And Jesus said, no, we're commanded to worship the Lord alone and serve him only. He declined at every turn to use what we would consider power to achieve his mission. He saved others. He cannot save himself. The mockers are really helping us to see the meaning of the cross. What Jesus does on the cross is precisely to save us by not saving himself. In giving himself up in what looks to the world like total weakness and surrender, he actually wins three great victories. And I'm briefly going to touch on them. First of all, Jesus wins the victory over sin that we could not win. See, right from the beginning in the garden, human beings we've deceived ourselves that we can control sin, we can manage it, and we can't, because it immediately takes control of us and drags us down in its clutches into a captivity that we have no power to escape. There's a chilling scene in Herman Melville's novel White Jacket, which was inflicted on me as a college student. But there's this chilling scene where a young sailor is tempted by this stash of gold on his ship, and he hatches a plan that he's going to steal that gold. He's going to load up his pockets with it, and then he's going to jump. They're close to the shore. He's going to jump overboard and swim to the shore with this wealth of gold. Well, you know where this is going. And he jumps overboard, and immediately he's pulled down under the waves. And he struggles and he struggles and he struggles to try and get up. But even as he begins to sink, what unbeknownst to him, it does turn out to be the worst day of his life. There's a great octopus waiting at the bottom that wraps its tentacles around him and draws him down to his death. He's helpless. We are helpless against sin. But praise God, our Savior on the cross absorbed it into himself and broke its power. It cannot hold us. You know, the Bible says we're all slaves. You can be a slave in two ways. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. You can't manage sin. Without Jesus, you're a slave to it. It controls you. Only Jesus can break its power. And all we need to do is turn to Him in faith. So the first enemy defeated on the cross is sin. Jesus also, on the cross, defeated death. We often think of the resurrection as the victory over death, and that's certainly true. But the battle is really won at the cross. Think of all the things that people have tried over the centuries to defeat death. The Egyptians built great pyramids, one of the greatest building projects in history, and it was all for the purpose of trying to defeat death. And they developed elaborate methods of embalming and mummification to try to preserve people, to try to preserve the life of their kings and put all kinds of provisions into their tomb. And guess what? When archaeologists opened up those tombs, all the provisions were still there. Nobody was there to eat them because they couldn't defeat death. And we can fast forward to today. Think of all of the wonders of modern technology that are devoted to keeping us alive. Think of all of the scientific research that goes into medications and medical treatments to keep us alive. And I praise God for all of those treatments and all of those modern medical advances that we have made, because it has made our lives better and freer of pain and more likely to live a little bit longer before we die. We can't defeat death. Not in our strength, but Jesus did. And of course, He proved it on Easter morning when He rose from the dead. And by trust in Him, we know that just as He rose, one day we also will rise to be with Him. Third, on the cross, Jesus disarmed and defeated the devil. I run into Christians every now and then who will tell me, "Phil, I don't believe in the devil." And I'll give you a response of a really good pastor friend of mine named Larry Velardo, who says, "People who don't believe in the devil have never tried to do anything for God." But when you try to do something for God, you'll find that there's an enemy. And he's greater than us. We can't take him on. I remember Luther captured this in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress. He said, "On earth is not his equal." But on the cross, Jesus did battle with him. In fact, throughout his ministry, Jesus was doing battle with the evil one, beginning with that temptation in the wilderness. And remember how much of the ministry of Jesus was devoted to liberating people from demonic possession and demonic forces. And on the cross, the final battle is fought. And by the way, remember that in the temptation in the wilderness, Satan, every temptation was preceded by these words: "If you are the Son of God, turn these bread to stone. Jump off the temple. Worship me and I'll give you these kingdoms. If you are the Son of God." And at the cross, there's a voice. Remember in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, this is powerfully conveyed. A little boy says, "If you are the Son of God, come down." He's doing battle with Satan at the cross. And he won the victory. He won the victory by pouring out his life, something that Satan could not have anticipated and couldn't handle: the power of the blood of Jesus. And Jesus said, "It is finished." John's gospel records that, Jesus saying, "It is finished, the battle's done." And by the way, I really believe that the image in the book of Revelation, the image of the battle of Armageddon, now you've probably heard that taught as a battle that's coming in the future at the close of history. And I believe that's true. But I also believe that apocalyptic literature, like the Revelation, it works on multiple levels. It can be referring to something in the future as well as something in the past. The description of the Battle of Armageddon talks about blood flowing up to the bridle of the horses. And this pitched battle, this pitched fight against this evil, Satan is represented as a great dragon. And I want to suggest to you that that's a picture looking forward. It's also a picture looking back at the cross. And the blood flowing from the cross is an image of saving power, the saving power of the blood of Jesus. And in the book of Revelation, when the victory is won at Armageddon, the voice of the Father says, "It is finished. The victory is won. Satan defeated." So, the mockers at the foot of the cross were, in a way, unwillingly, speaking God's very truth. He saved others by not saving himself. I want to ask you, I'm going to close with this, and it's a rhetorical question, please don't answer. What is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did? Was it walking on water? Was it the feeding of the 5,000? Was it giving sight to a man born blind? Was it raising Lazarus from the dead? No. The greatest miracle that Jesus did was the one he didn't do. Remember the old song, "He could have called 10,000 angels, but he did not." He saved others. He saved us. He would not save himself. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord Jesus, before so great a gift, the only gift we can offer in return is ourselves, our whole selves, surrendered to you. Lord, we thank you for the great power of your cross that extends all across history and time, right into this room in this moment and touches our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, and give you praise. You broke the power of sin. You defeated death. You broke the power of the evil one. He has no power over us now. And his, as Luther's old hymn says, his doom is sure. So send your Holy Spirit now and give us grace to give the only response that makes sense, Lord. We give ourselves to you, to follow you, to serve you, to be a part of the work of your kingdom, not in human strength, Lord, not in human power, but in the power of the cross, the power of servanthood and love, the power of the name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.